I found it interesting this morning that Julia needed to introduce me by my father, because I find that I used to come home, I'd know the people, and now I wonder who you are. To some extent, at least, that is. I enjoyed, appreciated the time this morning so far. It revealed to me again that God isn't only working in one place, one congregation, and drawing people to himself and advancing his kingdom, but it's also taking place here. For those of you that were here last Sunday, when I was asked to give testimony after Junior had preached on faith, I simply referred to the fact that Scripture does point out that it's important for us to understand God and know God. I find that throughout Scripture, well, I refer back to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. It says that when we glory, our glorying should be in the fact that we know God. In Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, he prayed specifically that God would give them a spirit of understanding, a spirit of wisdom and understanding in knowing who God is. And so that, and you find throughout Scripture, God wants us to know who he is. And if we know who he is, if we understand who he is, there will be stability in our life. There will not be a wavering in confidence and faith. And so that was probably why I responded, why I did. And I'm impressed how that Scripture says, when it speaks of knowing, it's not giving simply us a response from our lips, something that we have memorized or we know what the right thing is to say, but it's knowing as some of our forefathers did, who have suffered in ways that we don't connect with or understand. Several weeks ago, I learned of a man, I'm not sure on his name, I think he was named Hans, the last name was Hans. Back in the mid-1550s, when he was asked to recant his faith, he refused to, because he knew who God was. They moved him up close to the fire where they're going to burn him to death to have him understand what it feels like with pressure to recant. After they had burned his flesh black, charred it black, he said, "Turn me off over on the other side. Burn the other side too. This is only a small reward of what I will get as a result of this." He knew who God was. People were fried in frying pans and had many horrible experiences that we don't connect with, because they knew God. And so I submit to you that to know God is the highest calling, the highest pursuit that we can pursue. While it is valuable to pursue doctrine and other things, nothing exceeds the pursuit of knowing God. The other things will fall in place, fall in line. Several months ago, I preached at home on a message entitled Slavery, using three references in the Old Testament Deuteronomy chapter 15, Leviticus 25, and Exodus 21. And then I found that in the next months that followed, scriptures that give reference to slavery all at once were there, that weren't there before. At least that I didn't understand. And so this morning, my sharing with you, I don't consider it a preaching, but more simply a sharing of what God has shown to me and what came to me without study. But in a spontaneous, as I looked at Scripture and what came forth, to a large degree, that's what it is. But before I go into that sharing time, I'd like to take you back to Exodus chapter 21 and give just a little bit of a history on slavery. Our concept of slavery is negative because of what we know and connect with in slavery. Here in America, slavery was abusive, and not only here in America, and not only here in the last several hundred years, but it's been a part of all time in its abuse. But it has a very beautiful picture to it as well. And you will find that as I read here in Exodus chapter 21, which is only one of the three scriptures in the Old Testament where God in the Mosaic Law gave instruction to the children of Israel how to respond and how to deal with slavery, it clearly indicates to us that God didn't throw it away as evil. But he said you need to use it and construct it and use it in a proper way. It's not something as we, today we would consider slavery as evil, something we want no part of to a large degree. But that's not the way God sees it. And I'd like to simply read a number of verses here, possibly the first 11 in Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and on the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, and the wife and her children shall be her master, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as a manservants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her unto himself, then shall he let her be redeemed, and sell her unto a strange nation. He shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he hath taken him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. I like to reflect back on the man that was bought as a slave. Why would one Hebrew buy another Hebrew? What's the point? And I think if we would go back to spend time in Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15, we would see from those scriptures specifically that there were poor people. There will always be poor people, as one of those scriptures identifies. And if a man finds himself to be so poor, he has sold everything he had in order to gain money, to have housing, and he's depleted everything. He has nothing left. He has two choices. Either be proud and refuse to be sold, to sell himself as a slave and die because he was depleted. Or else he could humble himself. I have nothing. I might as well find somebody who will buy me and I'll work for him. It was not an honorable thing to do in selling himself as a slave. And yet, that's a situation when and why a man would sell himself. And you would probably think there was more than one person that was wealthy enough that he was willing to sell himself to, or that he could sell himself to. But he chose one. And doubtless the one that he thought there was the most potential for him to have a good setting. And when this poor man goes to a rich man and tells him, I have nothing. I have this debt to be paying. Will you buy me? Will you inherit my debt? May I work for you? That was a sacrifice of a rich man. When he chose to take this slave in, he chose also to inherit the debt of the slave. Most times that debt was greater than the slave could work out in 6 years, or until the seventh year came, whenever that was. And one of those scriptures in Leviticus, I believe it is, it says that this man, the rich man, the master should not consider there's only 2 or 3 years left. Oh, he'll never pay his debt off. So no, I won't do that. He warns the people, don't take that into consideration when you are confronted with a poor man. Will you buy me? And so we have a setting here of a man that's poor, deplete of everything. And he goes to a wealthy man, one he considers trustworthy. Will you buy me? Will you inherit my debt? And the wealthy man sees it in his heart to be willing to do that. Then the seventh year rolls by, and the man was single when he came in. And so then he goes out. But meanwhile, in some situations, the master gave him a wife. And they had children. And now the servant has another choice. Will I go out single as I came in and move on in life? He had that option. And clearly God said, you may do that. Or you had the second option of choosing to stay there with the master. And it was based on three reasons why he would stay. Because the master was kind. I love my master. The basis of staying was because he loved his master, because he loved his wife, and because he loved his children. In other words, I would say, the slave said, had the choice, he says, I will stay because I love my master and what he has given me, what he has done for me. I don't know of any more beautiful picture in Scripture than that of what God has done for us. So beautiful. And so in this setting, we go to the New Testament, and I suggest you turn with me to Luke chapter 6. In Jesus' day, they also had slaves. The Romans owned the Jews. One out of five people under the Roman jurisdiction were slaves. There was a very high slave rate. They understood slavery. They understood the concept of slavery better than you and I do. Who here is a slave? And yet in that setting, one out of five people here in the audience were slaves. They knew slavery. It was the accepted thing. There was an understanding there. Here, right beside me, is a slave. There was a concept there that you and I don't quite connect with often as we read through Scripture. And so think with me that probably in the audience of Jesus ministering, a fifth of the people, or possibly more, were slaves. On the Sermon on the Mount, I would suggest probably the majority of the people there were slaves. Because who was drawn to Jesus? The poor, the needy, the outcast. And so here's a mentality of slavery. It's not something we like. It's not something we want to be. It's an outcast. It's negative. And now suddenly, Jesus stands up in front of them. Verse 20, chapter 6 in Luke. And he lifted up his eyes unto the disciples and said, "Blessed are the poor." Isn't being poor a curse? Isn't being a slave a curse? Can you imagine the stunned of the people when here Jesus stands up, "Blessed are the poor, you're better off than the rich are." I can't hardly comprehend the stunned of their minds when Jesus, "Blessed are the poor," he says, "for you will inherit the earth." They probably had a host of questions. How? When? Why? And many more. And so, from that setting of slavery, "Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the earth." I take you to several scriptures that have been have taken on new meaning and become beautiful to me. In the middle of the second century, when Christianity was illegal and believers were throughout the Roman Empire faced throughout with imprisonment and lots of threats of imprisonment and death and so on, it was especially difficult in the southern part of Europe when there was this certain young man that was arrested, a young deacon arrested and brought into trial. And as this young deacon repeatedly responded to their questions of who he was, what his nationality was, where he came from, he had one answer to every question. His answer was, "I am a Christian." That told the whole story, because it meant, "I have chosen to be a slave to a master, and the Lord Jesus is that master. I am a Christian." That was his whole identity. It was his question to his name, what nation, what city he came from, bond or free, the answer was always the same. I am a Christian. Complete identity. I wonder if you and I understand our identity to be found in Jesus Christ to that extent. I know that I don't. But I desire to. I long for that. I strive to find that complete identity. He understood what it meant to be a slave to Jesus Christ. No compromise. No compromise. I am a Christian. Do you understand that? I will not recant. I will not turn back. I am a Christian. I am not my own. I have sold myself, and I will not betray the man who has bought me, and neither will I leave him. He has paid my debt. As we look throughout Scripture in the New Testament, the King James does a poor translation of the word in the Greek. The Greek word, I don't know that I can pronounce it, but it's used over 125 times for slavery, for slave. And the King James most frequently translates it as servant. Not quite as harsh. About two or three times a bond servant, bond slave. But I'd like for you to connect with the word, with several words as I look through several scriptures with you. Every time the word Lord is used, every time the word master is used, it reflects to the concept, I am a slave. I have a master. I have one who has chosen to buy me, to pay my debt. Every time you and I pray, Lord Jesus, or speak the word Lord Jesus, we identify we are slaves. We have a master. What a privilege to be rescued. So let's, in our first scripture, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Pardon me, I said Leviticus, I mean Luke. Luke chapter 17. And I'm not completely clear on the connection of Jesus' response to the disciples here and their request. In the first part of the chapter, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and warning them about offending the weaker. And the apostles' response was, Lord, increase our faith. And then he gave two examples of, and the first one we clearly identify with, you know, if you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. But the second one, beginning in verse 7 and reading down through verse 10, how does that relate to the disciples' request for increase of faith? I'm not sure that I connect with that. But that's a little bit beside the point for me this morning. I'd like to, as I read verses 7 through 10 here, I'd like for you to connect with slave, the concept. But which of you, having a servant or slave, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, go, sit down at meat. I will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he has done the things which were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done that which was our duty to do. I did not understand this scripture, what Jesus was trying to bear out, until I understood the slavery concept in the Old Testament. Because I would think, yeah, shouldn't the master thank the slave for having served him? And that's the concept that we have of slavery in our heritage in America and so on. But not so in the Hebrew Jewish time. When there was this man who said, will you buy me? Will you inherit my debt? Will the master then thank him, the servant, owes him everything, and will never be able to pay back what he has paid to keep him alive? And so, no, it's not the master's place to thank. It's still the slave, the servant's place to say, thank you. It's my delight to serve you. It's my pleasure because I remember where I was. I remember today I still owe you, and I will never be able to repay what you have paid for me. And so with that concept, I understand better why it's important for us to recognize we are unprofitable servants. There is nothing we can do that will bring us into that position of being profitable servants, because we can never pay the debt that our master has inherited. The next scripture I would like to take you to is in chapter 6 in Luke. Obviously, I was reading through Luke for part of this time after I was looking at slavery, and that was impressed on me. Chapter 6 and verse 46. But, yeah, I think I'll read verse 46 and then I'll reflect back just a little bit. And why call me Lord? Why do ye call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? Jesus here was speaking to the people, some of whom were his disciples. And he was reprimanding them. So you call me Lord. You call me Master. You say you're my servants, but you don't do what I tell you. And I reflect back to what he was giving reference to earlier in the chapter. Just very briefly, in verse 20, he speaks, or reflected to that, upon that earlier, blessed are the poor. And it seems like he's saying, you have a low view of slaves. You have a poor concept of what it means to be a slave. You don't love your enemies, as verse 27, he continues on. A part of what Jesus was saying, you call me Lord, but you don't do what I tell you. Do you love your enemies? Are you kind to people? Verse 37, he speaks of passing judgment on people, condemning people, the lack of forgiving people for imperfection. The lack of forgiving people when they haven't matured as much as I think they should have. And then passing judgment. And I find it especially interesting, verse 43, at the beginning there he says, bearing fruit. Bearing good fruit. This, I think, was in part what Jesus was giving reference to when he said, you call me Lord, but you don't live. You don't do what I have told you to do. And from that position of viewing ourselves as slaves, and still calling God our Lord and not exercising that good fruit. Jesus said, I don't like that. That grieves me. When you call me Lord, act like it. I'd like to take you to John chapter 13 and find several verses here that I'd like to read. John 13, verses 12 through 15. At our last communion service, one of my co-ministers was reading John 13 just prior to feet washing. And we've heard it twice a year for the last 50 years. And so it's kind of like it is. What's new about it? But all at once, it caught my attention. Verses 12 through 15. So after he had washed their feet and taken their garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, as ye should do, as I have done to you. Reflecting back several verses from what I had read, Peter is the outspoken man. He speaks without thinking sometimes. I know what that's like. And I don't like it. But I see a very beautiful part of Peter right here. Peter seems to be saying earlier, when he saw Jesus washing his feet, he said, No, Lord, you are my master. You should never wash my feet. It's not in your place. I am your slave. I wash your feet. He had a concept there that's foreign to us. And no wonder he responded with, Lord, no, don't wash my feet. And the other disciples just stood back and just accepted it. We'll learn from it later. I don't know just what they were thinking, but I'm so proud of Peter. I love Peter because he was bold enough to speak out and say, No, Lord, this is not in your place to wash my feet. And then Jesus responds, as I read, You call me Master and Lord, and that's what I am. But I'm doing this so you understand how to treat each other. I'm doing this so you understand you're not the only slave. I'm doing this so you understand when there's another person who has hurt you, you exercise servanthood to them. I'm asking you to treat other people like I have treated you. I'm your master, that's right. You are my slave. You can never repay me for what I've done. Treat other people like I've treated you. That just beautifies so much the concept of slavery for me. And it sets the example of how to relate to other people. I'm not perfect, and no one else is perfect. God has granted me forgiveness. And he's asking us to grant the same to others. There is no debt that others can pay, there is no debt that can be as large for other people to us as what we have towards God. So will you forgive? Will you exercise what I have exercised? That's the challenge that I think Jesus was leaving when he said, I'll wash your feet. In James chapter 4, in verses 13 through 15, and I recognize this is taken out of context as I think of slavery. In James chapter 4, 13 and 15, I think James is probably teaching on the brevity of life. But I'd like to skip over verse 14 and read 15 and with the thought of slavery. Go to now, ye that say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, and go and do such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and gain. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. And the message that speaks to me here is, I'm not my own. I don't make my own choices in life. We have responsibility in making decisions. I'm not diminishing that. I'm not overstepping that. But who am I to say, this situation is unfair to me? Who am I to say, I'm going to do this or that because I don't belong to myself? Rather, I come before the Lord. What do you want me to do? How would you like me to respond to this situation? We aren't our own. We have been bought with a price. Paul writes in Corinthians. I'd like to turn back to Luke. I think it's chapter 8. I'm going to But I'd like to return back. I'd like to reflect back to chapter 7. Maybe I should read chapter 8 there first. Beginning in verse 36. Well, this doesn't look quite right. This is a setting, anyway, of Jesus in the beginning in verse in chapter 7, when Jesus was at Simon the Pharisee's house. That's what I wanted to, and I can't find it right now. What verse is that? Where am I at?
40.
Okay. Yes, that's what I want. Chapter 6 and verse 40. Is that right? Yeah.
No,
chapter 7 and verse 40. I'm mixed up here. Yes, that's right. And maybe I should begin reading at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desiring him that he would eat with him, he went unto the Pharisee's house and sat down and meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat with the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and beginning to wash his feet with her tears. and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with anointment. And when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner this woman is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There is a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them loved him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he whom has forgiven the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair, with the hair on her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman gave, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I think I'll stop there. I'd like to have you think back on the setting just a little bit. Here was a woman. There is a concept of who Jesus was there, possibly deeper than what you and I generally have. How many of us would feel embarrassed to cry openly? And I suspect it wasn't just one or two tears, otherwise she wouldn't have had enough liquid to wash Jesus' feet. And remember that it wasn't customary for a man to approach a woman or a woman to approach a man. This was out of the customary. This was not the right thing to do. This woman understood Jesus to an extent difficult for us to grasp, to connect with. She had enough tears to wash feet. And then I wonder how many of us would be willing to use our hair, particularly women, to wipe feet. And remember, this was the feet that had worn sandals that were dirty. They weren't clean feet. We just take our shoes off. They may be sweaty, but they're not dirty beyond that. And this Jesus' feet were dirty, because it simply says Simon did not as much as wash, which was customary. For a visitor to come, the man of the house would either send a slave to wash the feet. And Simon didn't as much as wash. And this woman kissed Jesus' feet. I doubt it was customary for a man and a woman cross gender to kiss. But today, it is customary in the Middle East for man to man and woman to woman to kiss cheek to cheek, one cheek and then the other. You will find that if you go to the Middle East today. And I think it was the same then. But Simon didn't do that. Why not? Because Jesus wasn't popular with his group of people. But this woman did what was uncustomary without embarrassment and kissed Jesus' feet. I'm not going to suggest anybody comes and kisses my feet, but I doubt anyone would offer to. But this woman kissed Jesus' feet continually because she loved her master. And this is the backdrop. We go to chapter 8. The first three verses. First two verses, maybe. Well, maybe three. And it came to pass afterward that Jesus went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God and the 12 disciples. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, and out of whom had sent men, as went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of, I'm not sure how to pronounce some of these words, but it's Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. And I'd like to point out to you that there was a difference between the two different groups of people that were with Jesus here. There were two groups of people, the 12 disciples and a group of women. The 12 disciples were probably with Jesus because Jesus had called them. And they had chosen to follow Jesus. Then the second group of women that were following Jesus were following Jesus not because Jesus chose them, but because they had been delivered from many infirmities, the casting out of devils and so on. I submit to you that these women knew Jesus better than the 12 disciples. That's why they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus because they knew what bondage was like. They knew what it was like to be tormented of devils and to find deliverance. So they followed Jesus because they loved Jesus. The 12 disciples followed Jesus because they were chosen and because they chose to follow Jesus. And there is a difference between the two. One more passage in Revelation chapter 22. Verses 3 and 4. Now there shall be no more curse. Slavery was a curse. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. I anticipate that. I anticipate the time when I can kiss my master's feet, when I can serve him, more beautifully as a slave than what I can today. And so, this depicts to me, and in the last section there in Luke 8, to be a slave is beautiful. It's a joy to be a slave. It's not a drudgery. His slaves shall serve him with joy, with pleasure, out of a deep sense of gratitude, because they know they have experienced deliverance. So therefore, I choose to serve my Lord with pleasure. I will serve my Lord with pleasure and not think anything is too heavy or too big or too hard to do that. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing can be too difficult to prepare me to serve my Lord with pleasure. So I will serve my Lord not out of fear, because I know he loves me. I will serve my Lord not because I need to, but because I love him. Not to stay out of hell, but so I can be with him. I will serve my Lord with pleasure, not because I'm told to, but simply because I want to. I will serve my Lord with pleasure, not because I feel obligated to. That because I'm privileged to. So I simply say in closing, I love him, and again, nothing can be too difficult here in this life. Nothing can be too difficult in this life. To prepare us for eternity. Doesn't make any difference what it is. It makes a difference between crying without hope or crying in pain and being able to smile as the tears roll. Let me simply say, in closing, I am a Christian. I choose to be a Christian. I love my Master.
Let's bow for prayer.